Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
So the question is specifically a question of Catholic doctrine, and so we're going to approach it from a doctrinal perspective. So it won't be so much apologetic as mystagogic, in the sense that we're going to kind of presume the mysteries, or we're going to presume the datum of Christian revelation, and then on the basis of said datum, we're going to exposit its intelligibility, or we're going to set forward kind of how it makes sense, or why it makes sense, or the beauty of its sense-making. So the claim is that, so Christians believe that by virtue of your baptism and the outworking of your baptismal grace, that you become gods. After a manner. Okay, so the claim is that in Western tradition we refer to this doctrine as divinization or deification. In the Eastern tradition we refer to this doctrine as theosis. But the basic claim is that you are no mere mortal, or you are not to consign yourself to living a merely human life, that you can attain to the very life of God, and that you can partake of it in a real way, not just after the manner of theological poetry, but after the manner of lived experience. And that life conducts you all the way to heaven, in which it becomes a kind of stable and permanent realization. So, yeah. I mean, to some people who aren't familiar with the claim or who are hearing the claim for the first or the second or the third time, it sounds a bit astonishing. Because, at least at first blush, it sounds ever so slightly polytheistic, in the sense that if we are gods and God is God, there are multiple gods, and then here we are in polytheism. And it sounds almost like Roman paganism, in the sense that the pagans were very inclusive and they didn't make judgments as to the truth or falsity of particular divine claims, and they just tended to incorporate people in their pantheon as a way by which to pacify their borders. Or you can think of other kind of contemporary religious convictions. Mormonism, for instance, in its doctrine regarding the kind of eschatological realization of man, also would seem to suggest that we become gods, but in a different sense. So what we want to do is set forward a monotheistic doctrine, all right, and hold to this claim, because there's a kind of temptation to recede from it or to back away from it so as to accommodate the sensibilities of our contemporaries who are like, you're insane. And we want to be able to say, no, well, maybe, I'll become yet more undignified than this, but after the manner that, you know, the scriptures describe, not after the manner of a genuinely crazy person. Okay, so what we're going to do is give a defense by giving an account. That is to say, kind of answer to the apologetic objections by way of mystagogic setting forth. So I have 3 points. The first is just regarding doctrine in general. The second is regarding the triune God. And the third regards our Lord Jesus Christ. First two are short, the third is long. So doctrine. We as Christians believe that there is a content to faith, in the sense that we believe that by a supernatural gift, the light of our mind is redoubled so that we can gain access to the intelligibility of reality, and not just the reality that falls under our nose, but the reality that ranges all the way to heaven. Okay? So we believe that we can actually know something or know sufficiently well as to orient our life's course. It's sufficient for orthodoxy and orthopraxy, in the sense that we can believe the right things about God and we can comport ourselves in the right way vis-a-vis God. So like a very concrete example is, when you enter a Catholic church, you know that you genuflect towards the tabernacle. Or if you don't know, you're learning. Right? So for converts, sometimes it's like the orientation of liturgical space can be a little bit bewildering. But once the doctrine of Eucharistic presence is ingrained or impressed more and more upon one's person, it's as if by gravitation, not mere rote memory, but as if by gravitation that one genuflects. And in concession to the fact that God transcends our categories, we don't like enter a church, genuflect to the tabernacle, then genuflect to the left, and then to the right, and to the back, just so as to cover all our bases. No, we know sufficiently well, orthodoxy, orthopraxy, as to orient our worship. Okay, so our knowing and loving is at the service of praising, or at the service of worshiping, ultimately of sacrificing. So there is a content to our faith, and we are capable of taking that content on board, and of, over the course of our lives, unpacking it and appropriating it. So we also say that our faith is articulated. And the word article, in its kind of basic sense, means like hinge or something on which something else depends. So we believe that when we speak of the articles of faith, that there's a coherence to the faith in its explication. All right, so it's not as if we just hold for a variety of things and we arrange them haphazardly after the manner of constellations. It's like you see five stars in the shape of a vague V and you're like, Cassiopeia? That's not how we treat Christian doctrine. All right, Christian doctrine is itself intelligible because it issues from God and it's addressed to us for salvation. And so there is an order to it, and it's not a mere matter of our structuring it or conceiving of it after the manner of what represents a novel publication. It's our responsibility to appropriate it in the way in which God sets it forward. Okay, so when St. Thomas is doing the work of what we believe and how we believe, he says that we have to acknowledge that there are more principal doctrines and, as it were, less principal doctrines, which doesn't mean that they're bad doctrines. It just means that they're downstream of what's upstream of, you know, the most important things. So when we think, as Christians, what are the most important things? St. Thomas directs our attention to Hebrews 11:6, which in its rough outline says, God draws near to those who believe that he exists, and that what St. Thomas says is that he remunerates. But as the Vulgate, which he was reading, says, God rewards those who seek him. Okay, so the basic articles are that God exists and that God rewards those who seek him. And in the Christian tradition, this has typically been read as the triune God and the incarnate Lord, as the kind of fully revealed expressions of the existence of God and the expression of his providence. So as Christians, the most basic beliefs are that God is three in one, and that the second of the Trinity took flesh. The Son, the Word, the image of the Father, took flesh so as to save us from our sins. And so we are saved by God in his Christ. We are saved by the triune God who addresses to us his only begotten Son in the flesh. That's the Christian belief. Okay, so St. Paul will say that we are justified by faith. In this, Catholics and Protestants agree. All right, and there are people who have done work just in the last 30 years to kind of evince that agreement or tell forth that agreement. The Catholic emphasis is that faith is meant to be formed, or it's meant to live, which is to say that faith is only so helpful unless it is informed by charity. Okay? So faith orients us to the revelation of God, but if we don't love that revelation, if we don't love the God who reveals, then the content of faith can feel more like an accusation than like an invitation. All right, you can think of people who know what they ought to do with their lives but can't seem to do it. Like if you've ever heard of the 20th century novelist Graham Greene, he once had the opportunity to meet Padre Pio. He went with his mistress to San Giovanni Rotunda and assisted at a mass celebrated by Padre Pio. And Padre Pio sent a lay brother over to Graham Greene to say, if you'd like to chat, we can chat. I don't know what words he used, but something along those lines. And Graham Greene said no. He just said no. And when asked later why he said no, he said, because I suspected that that man was a saint. And were I to meet a saint, I might have to change my life. Right? Nevertheless, Graham Greene kept a picture of Padre Pio in his wallet and was found on him when he died. So, at the very least, he was haunted. I hope he was saved. So, faith is oriented to this plenary embrace and charity. You are saved by faith, breathing forth love, a love which is told forth in works. So, if you've heard about the kind of debate as to whether or not we're justified by faith or by works, the answer is yes. Justified by faith, breathing forth love, which love is made manifest in works. All right? We don't put the cart before the horse. Nevertheless, we insist on a plenary expression of our response to God's generosity. So this is just the first point about doctrine. This is why we talk about the triune God. This is why we talk about the incarnate Lord. Because what's at stake is salvation. And when we say this, it's not as if we thereby kind of use God. All right? Because there's a risk there, I suppose, that we end up using God for our own ends, which ends are lesser. Okay, we can find this at work sometimes in our prayers. We go before God because he's a loving father and he wants to bestow upon us everything that we need to attain to salvation. But we also want a lot of other things, or a lot more things besides. And sometimes we can leverage our relationship with God as a way by which to like wrest from his grasp the various good things that we want. If you've ever prayed for physical healing, sometimes this is the experience. It's like, why does my stomach always churn when I come within 3 city blocks of dairy? It's like, Lord, deliver me from this scourge. And here we are, just rumbling along, right? So sometimes when we approach God after the manner of use, we come up empty because God is not meant to be used. God is meant to be enjoyed. And if we put this doctrine against the backdrop of creation, that's the whole point of our existence, is to enjoy God. God created us not because he needed us, but because he wanted to make manifest his glory and proffer an invitation such that we could partake of his divine life. Okay, cash out point. You aren't meant to merely follow the rules well or to be a swell gal or swell fella, right? You're meant to be like unto God. You're meant to enjoy his life to its depths, to sound its depths. St. John Damascene, quoting St. Gregory of Nazianza, says that God is an infinite ocean of substance, and you are meant to spend your life sounding the depths of that ocean, all right, in an interpersonal embrace. Again, it can sound like theological poetry, but it's God's honest truth. So don't settle for anything less. Don't settle for anything less. Okay, so it's with that disposition then that we approach the doctrine of the triune God and the incarnate Lord. So what do we believe about the triune God? We believe that God is three in one. All right, so God is one. We believe that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. We believe further that the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. So we hold for distinction of persons, all right, in one essence, right, subsisting in one Godhead. Now, how do we make sense of this? Here is a 2-minute and 47-second Trinitarian theology. Here we go. So we look to biblical revelation as a way by which to orient the discourse, all right, because we believe what God sets forward. We believe what God reveals. And how does the Son speak of this relationship? Well, he speaks of himself as coming forth from the Father and returning to the Father, not just in his earthly life, or so it seems, but in a manner, in his heavenly life. All right, so for those of you who read Greek, you find this word ek poroesis, which describes a kind of coming forth from. And the Christian tradition meditates upon this phenomenon, for lack of a better word, and comes to the determination that what must be at stake in the sacred scriptures, or what must be at stake in the life of God, is a God from Godness. So, from all eternity, the Father begets the Son. And from all eternity, the Father and the Son breathe forth the Holy Spirit. The basis, as it were, of their distinction is their origin. The Father is unoriginate. The Son is from the Father, and the Holy Spirit is from the Father and the Son. The Father is unoriginate. The Son is from the Father, and the Holy Spirit is from the Father and the Son. For those of you in the midst of debates about the filioque, I'm just going to pass on. Okay. St. Thomas has a great argument apropos of the theme. Read up. Okay, so on the basis of these distinct origins, we can identify relations. The Father relates to the Son after the manner of paternity. The Son relates to the Father after the manner of filiation or sonship. The Father and Son relate to the Holy Spirit after the manner of common spiration. The Holy Spirit relates to the Father and the Son after the manner of common procession. What St. Thomas will add, if you're not tracking at this point, don't worry. But what St. Thomas will add is that the persons of the Most Blessed Trinity are just those relations as they subsist. So the Father is subsisting paternity. The Son is subsisting sonship. And the Holy Spirit is subsisting having been breathed forth from the Father and proceeding therefrom. Less compact. Okay? So what we believe is that God is one and tripersonal. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. But everything of his Godhead that the Son has, he has from the Father. Everything of his Godhead that the Holy Spirit has, he has from the Father and the Son. So we can identify at the heart of reality a tripersonal God. Okay? A tripersonal God. The image, or I should say the metaphor perhaps, or the analogy that's most often cited from the Christian tradition is that of St. Augustine, namely the analogy of word and love. And the way by which he begins to describe the inner life of the Most Blessed Trinity is on the pattern of his experience of thinking and loving. He says, picture thinking a thought that's super potent, okay? We have experience of this when it comes to like sadness or when it comes to anger. Okay, sometimes you think of a way that a person slighted you in the past, and you can move your heart rate from like 43 beats per minute to like 91 beats per minute inside of a minute. It's pretty potent, all right? Those physiological changes give testimony to a psychological change, all right? So the fact of your thinking about an event can alter your reality, all right? It can alter your world, albeit within the bounds of nature. You know, you can't alter everything, but you get it. So think about God then, thinking. Specifically, think about God thinking about himself. Now, St. Thomas, in explicating St. Augustine will say there's no bounds, strictly speaking, to that thinking, insofar as God is boundless. So God can think to his boundlessness boundlessly. It's kind of exotic. All right, so God can think himself comprehensibly. How then do we characterize that concept? Because it has everything of God. It has everything of God. The only thing that distinguishes it from the thinker is the fact of its being thought. That's the word, says St. Augustine, after many more words. This is again, 2 minutes and 47 seconds. So God can think himself comprehensively in such a way that the concept whereby he conceives of himself proceeds, as it were, from his mind as an intelligible fruit. And then he says, picture God's love for that. God's love ranges as far as his knowledge, right? Because your love is only impeded by one, knowledge, in our case, like passions, insofar as they get in the way, and also the fact of our twisted wills. Okay, there are a lot of complications, but God doesn't have any of those. So God's love can range as far as his knowledge. And so God can go forth, as it were, without ever leaving himself, in recognition of this similitude, in recognition of this likeness, which is lovely beyond compare, because it's just being subsisting through itself. It's all that there is of truth and goodness and beauty. But the fact is, see it from the other side. We already said that concept, which proceeds forth from God as an intelligible fruit, has everything of God. The only way in which it's distinguished from God is the fact that it comes forth from God. So it is equally competent as far as knowing and loving goes. And it too beholds the Father, as it were, in a rapt gaze. This word beholds the Father in a rapt gaze. And there bursts forth from that regard a love, whom we call the Holy Spirit. All right, that was a kind of whirlwind version, and it lacks a lot of subtlety. So my sincere apologies for that. But the basic idea is that in God, we see the Word proceeding and the love proceeding. Or we see the Word begotten of the Father and the love proceeding from the Father and the Son. Just another way by which to describe that the Father begets the Son and the Father and the Son breathe forth the Holy Spirit. So that, we said, is the heart of reality. That's the truest, that's the goodest, that's the most beautiful thing on offer. It's beyond thing. Okay? The fact of the matter is, I already kind of interjected creation. We're presupposing that we exist at this stage of the game because here we are. All right. God addresses this inner life to us. We can speak poetically and say God breaks this inner life open to us. And that's the very purpose of creation. We already gave a sneak peek. But basically, on the pattern of these processions, we see certain missions. All right, so God creates us, and in creating us, he doesn't leave us to our own devices. He equips us with all that we need in the supernatural order whereby to attain to him, whereby to live in communion with him. Compare this to your experience of life. I don't know if this is your experience, but my experience is that often enough I conduct a conversation with myself about myself, especially when I am like on the road or far from home, and I use my cell phone as an alarm clock, which is always dangerous. And then when I silence that cell phone, I have like some friends in Europe because I studied in Switzerland, and they're up 6 hours before I am. And so like text messages, WhatsApp messages start coming in at 2:37 a.m. So I turn off my alarm, and those are the first things I see. And some of them are like 7 minute and 27 second audio messages, which is, that's not an audio message, that's a podcast, okay? And you think to yourself, how could you do this to me? Like, why are you doing this? I'm gonna leave this unread for a week and a half. Right, and then some of them are problems, some of them are tragedies, some of them are urgencies, some of them are whatever. Okay, there are a lot of things that go on. And from the moment that you wake up, you begin thinking to yourself, okay, I had planned to live my day in this way, but now we have to take on board these various concerns and considerations. What am I going to set to the side? What am I going to adapt or otherwise adopt? And how am I going to see my way through to the end of this day? And you begin a kind of ongoing dialogue of feasibility study as concerns your own life. You weren't meant to live this way. All right? And this is the genius behind the Christian practice of a morning offering. You are meant not so much to have a conversation with yourself about yourself. You're meant to have a conversation with God about God. And all things in light of God. So that's the idea. That's the reason for which we break open that conversation from the start of the day, and we seek to punctuate that relationship with small conversation pieces at 10 a.m., at 1 p.m., at 4 p.m. This is the idea behind aspirational prayers, like, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a poor sinner. he says to himself while caught in traffic on the way to a lecture. You know, various ways in which to live your life. Various ways in which to live your life. Okay, so what are we talking about? We're saying that the processions are the pattern of God's engagement with us. We said that God created us because he thought we might like it, because he proffered to us an invitation to partake in his divine life as a way by which to manifest his glory and dignify us. And the way that he does that is specifically sending himself to us, to our innermost life. So we said that the Father begets the Son, and the Father and the Son breathe forth the Holy Spirit. We can also say, with respect to God's engagement with reality, that the Father sends the Son, and that the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit, and they are sent to your inner life. God sends himself to you so that he might abide with you. The Son comes as the author of sanctification. The Spirit comes as the very gift of sanctification. And to say that they come, it means that they come. There's a new created effect in your life, which we'll talk about in a minute, called grace. But wherever there is grace, there is God. He always accompanies his gifts. So we are also made in such a way as to receive this. We're going to talk about, some of us are going to talk about at a seminar tomorrow, the image of God. You perhaps heard this in Genesis 1. But the basic idea in the Christian tradition, to be made to the image of God, is to be made for the imitation of God. It's to be made on the pattern of God and with the capacity to engage with God. Because God, who knows himself and loves himself from all eternity, draws us into a relationship whereby we can know him and love him with his own knowledge and love of himself. Because it's the only knowledge and the only love sufficient for the task. So God bestows upon us his wisdom and his love, such that our minds and hearts might be conducted to their supernatural term, which sounds kind of sterile as far as descriptions go. But that means that we're meant to abide with God. We're meant to live with him forever. So then how do we do this? Third and final point, Christology. We don't. He does. He does. So St. Thomas Aquinas will teach, we can search the sacred scriptures as a way by which to determine whether or not Christ would have come had we not sinned. And to a certain extent, he kind of throws up his hands. But he says, when we read those scriptures, we come to the discovery that the only begotten Son of God took flesh to seek and to save the lost. All right, that the incarnation is God's way of proffering anew the invitation to partake of his divine life. Not because the original offer was bad, but because we rejected it. The original offer was to be from God and for God in the way that God willed, and we couldn't abide the terms. We adverted to ourselves and converted from God. But that pattern was always good. But in the incarnation, our Lord Jesus Christ makes that pattern somehow easier to behold, nearer to our sensibilities, and we could simply say human. So he accommodates our weakness and woundedness by drawing us to his divine life by basically a similitude, a formality, an appearance, a shape, close to our sensibilities. In effect, he lives our life. So the pattern of Christ taking flesh is efficacy and solidarity. God is strong to save, but he adopts our condition in its weakness and in its woundedness as a way by which to commend the offer so that we will accede, so that we will incline unto him. St. Thomas asked the question in his John commentary, what's the best way to get somebody to love you? He says, great question. I asked it. Okay. So, best way to get someone to love you is to show them, these individuals, how much you love them. Not as a way by which to control or manipulate, just to get them to do the thing that you want them to do. No, no. Because it's constitutive of the lover that the lover sees what's good. He or she sees what is good and is able to coax that good out. Not by making of the other a kind of personal project, but by seeing in him or seeing in her what he or she cannot see in themselves. And God can see in us a capacity, a dignity, an excellence beyond anything we can imagine, because he made us for just that. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he adopts this pattern which is now nearer, which is now easier, which is now human, such that we can behold that love spelled out for us in a language which we can read off the page yet more readily. Okay? So, efficacy and solidarity. And when I say solidarity, I mean he took our whole life from top to bottom and from start to finish. He took a human soul and a human body, a human intellect and a human will. He took human emotions. He even took the defects, which are kind of downstream of human sin. He himself does not suffer sin, but he even takes the defects associated with human sin. He hungers, he thirsts, he suffers. We know that he dies. Okay? But not just top to bottom, Christ takes our whole life to himself from start to finish. In the sense that he's conceived and he gestates and he's born. He's presented. He's lost to his parents at the age of 12. He lives a life in quiet obscurity. No one knows what happens in those days. He comes onto the scene with a public ministry. He teaches, he preaches, he heals, he exercises. Eventually, he is turned over to be killed. He's buried. He descends among the dead. He rises gloriously. He ascends to the right of the Father. He reigns and he judges. Christ lives a whole human life and then some, from start to finish. Okay? That is the way by which to communicate to us and to impress upon us the depths of his love and the efficacy that it bears. Okay? In effect, you can picture God laid up in his heavens. This is metaphorical. You can picture God laid up in his heavens, agonizing, anguished, trying to determine the best way in which to communicate his divine love to us in a way that we will accept, because he made us to freely accept, because that's our glory. That's the way in which we make manifest his excellence, is by acceding freely to the offer of salvation, not by proceeding blindly, like rocks, as it were, by gravity, or like plants, as it were, by biology, or like animals, as it were, by instinct. We go freely. And so God, in his freedom, gives expression to this plan, weds himself to these means as a way by which to tell forth that love most potently, so that in perceiving that love and having that love impressed upon us, we might be saved. So he takes our condition from top to bottom and from start to finish. And you can think about, like, he's putting our flesh through the paces. He is accomplishing salvation in himself. What is salvation but the reconciliation of man to God? What do we see in his flesh? The reconciliation of man to God. So his very assumption of our flesh is already our salvation, kind of in germ. You can speak about him as somehow exorcising our flesh and exercising our flesh. He gives us the wherewithal. He imparts to us the strength. He suffuses our nature with unimaginable gifts. So then, when we talk about divinization or deification, which I haven't mentioned now in like 23 minutes, right? That's what we're talking about. God getting his divine life into all of the nooks and crannies of our humanity. He fills us from top to bottom and from start to finish with the offer and with the consummation of his life. And again, you can picture him anguished, agonized. How do I get my life into them? How do I accommodate my uncreated glory to their created nature? And the answer is grace. Virtues, gifts of the Holy Spirit, beatitudes, fruits of the Spirit. Grace is a habit of being. It is supernatural health. Virtues are habits of doing, which empower us to act by human lights to a term that is excellent. Gifts of the Holy Spirit are also a human doing, but ones that make us passive, as it were, or receptive to God's inspirations. Beatitudes are perfect movements, fruits, something similar. But the basic idea is that God gets himself into our nature, into our being, into our doing, into our very acting. Every level, every imaginable facet of our humanity has been touched, has been healed, has been elevated in Christ, and then in the dispensation of salvation. What we need, in effect, is contact with these mysteries. All right? We need contact with these mysteries. God secures that contact. And you can think, like, divine eternity, immensity are in the background. But we need to establish contact consciously, deliberately. And how is it that we do that? Well, says St. Thomas, spiritually by faith and corporeally by sacrament. That's how we establish contact. That's how we lay hold of God and his offer of grace, virtue, gifts of the Holy Spirit, beatitudes, fruits of the Spirit. That is how we show up for the work of divinization, which is ongoing according to God's providential designs. So in a sense, the story of salvation is already told in Christ. It has been told in perfection. But it remains as yet to be appropriated in each individual Christian. Christ plays in a thousand faces, says Gerard Manley Hopkins. So what we have set before us, the trajectory which awaits us to trod, is one of gradual assimilation or conformity to God in his inmost life. And so as we seek to grow in grace, virtue, gifts of the Holy Spirit, beatitudes, fruits of the Spirit, it's not as accumulating so many holy points so that we can appear before our contemporaries as more righteous or just than they, so we can establish ourselves as excellent by comparison. The purpose is intimacy. It's to abide at the heart of reality with God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's to take up our place as beloved sons and daughters in union with the Son, who is begotten of the Father from all eternity, and somehow, strangely, in breathing forth the Holy Spirit, though we won't delay too long on that. So, in effect, what we see over the course of our life is Christ telling his story in us, is working out the salvation which he has won for us in our individual lives. And so it's not something that we have to invent. It's not something that we even have to dream up. It's been dreamt up for us in the mind of God. It's already been inscribed in the flesh of Christ. It remains as yet for that revelation to be translated in our individual lives, whether that be exalted or hidden. It doesn't matter too terribly much, because you have a place in the mystical body, a place which is precious to him, a place in which grace, virtue, and gifts of the Holy Spirit can be found. So in this way, we are able to observe the kind of creator-created distinction. We do not ourselves become God, which is to say, we don't subsist in the divine nature. We continue to subsist in our human nature. But as blessed with these gifts, which issue from his triune life, which are told forth in his incarnate Lord, all right, and which are subsequently impressed upon us through faith and sacrament. So, what we have in this promise of divinization is the promise of a relationship which lasts, or which endures, unto ages of ages, one that heals us, one that grows us, one that makes us good, not so as to stand at a distance, but makes us good so as to abide at the heart of reality with God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.